They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him.
He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, would you now come in the power of your Spirit and open our eyes. Open them, Lord, completely, that we might see clearly the Lord Jesus Christ and give our lives in new and radical ways to him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. This is a critical passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's really the hinge of the book. That is, the whole book turns on this passage. The very beginning of the Gospel of Mark starts off by telling us who Jesus is. It says, "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then what Mark does is, in a whole variety of ways, he asks us that question. He's begging us over and over again, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? And the ironic thing is, no one ever answers it except a demon. Until now, when Peter answers the question. And, I mean, for the most part, he nails it. And Jesus affirms him. And it's a very, very dramatic moment. Jesus is with his disciples. He's kind of pulled them aside and talking to them about this. Who do the people say I am? And they give a variety of answers. And, you know, I don't know if it was just they didn't want to hurt his feelings, but they only gave sort of the religiously tainted answers. So some say Elijah, some say a prophet. But you know that there were others who were saying far more scandalous things about who Jesus was. We know that, for instance, some of the religious leaders were saying that he was a demon or possessed by a demon. And you know that they probably also heard a number of people that just disregarded him. Maybe there were some who just said, "Well, he's just a nice Jewish peasant." And I think it's the same kind of question today, where you get answers all across the spectrum. Even in this room, I would venture to guess that there'd be all sorts of different answers if we could administer a truth sermon and really be honest about who Jesus is. But Peter nails it. And so the book sort of crescendos at this point. But then what you anticipate happening, the exact opposite happens. The Gospel of Mark is a very dramatic book. And you would expect Jesus to almost give a party for Peter, and this would be the high point of Peter's career as a disciple. But it was Jesus' follow-up lesson that really, it turned Peter off. Turned Peter off so much that Peter, it says, rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine? Pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him. Well, then Jesus turned to the rest of the disciples and rebuked Peter, actually saying, "Get behind me, Satan." That is, what Peter was saying was so foul and so hideous that it was similar to when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil came to him trying to undermine the plan that the Father had for the Son. Then Jesus called the crowd to him and began to talk about what it really meant to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now, in effect, what Jesus was saying to Peter was, "Peter, you've got a lot of the verbiage right. I mean, you've nailed it in many ways. You've got a lot of it right in terms of just the pure profession of faith or statement of who I am. But in terms of what should be expected of the follower of Jesus Christ, you are radically off. And frankly, Peter, the whole other side of the coin of who I am, you fail to see. And when you fail to see that, the whole picture of who I am is grossly incorrect." Now, the question that this passage begs us to ask is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? Really, who is he? And it's not just, I mean, why does he ask it over and over and over? That is, why does Mark ask it over and over? It's not just because he wants to pose an important theological point. It's not because he simply wants to make a case for the correctness of things. But he's saying this is the doorway through life. For every single one of us. I mean, if you don't go through the correct door, that is understanding truly who Jesus Christ is, you've missed it altogether. You have missed life in terms of quality of life in the soul, in this life, and you've missed life altogether in the life hereafter. So it's pretty important how one answers the question. How do you know if you really know who Jesus is? That's really the question. How do you know if you really know who Jesus is? And I think the way is to first look at where Peter got it right, learn from Peter, and then learn from where he got it wrong. So let's do that. Looking first at where Peter got it right, and then learning from where he got it wrong. Now, the first thing that we need to see is what he said. He said, "You are the Christ." Others have said Elijah or one of the prophets, John the Baptist perhaps. Remember, that was Herod who had said that. He had beheaded John the Baptist and now was paranoid that he had come back. And there were others that were saying that as well. But he's saying now, "No, you are the Christ." And this was pretty radical. This was revolutionary. Peter was a Jew. He knew the Bible, we call the Old Testament. He knew the Bible. And he understood that the Bible talked about one who would come. Talked about the Son of Man, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is from the book of Daniel, one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel said this. He said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Old Testament is doing this throughout. It's dropping clues. It's really like a scavenger hunt. The Old Testament is like a scavenger hunt. It's constantly dropping clues for us to follow, to pick up clue A that gives you a little bit more information, you move on to clue B, and then we're supposed to be able to put all of these clues together and solve the riddle. And Jesus is now saying, put it all together, including what you've witnessed in my life, the words I've spoken, the miracles I've performed. Is this not begging you to put all the clues together and say, you are the Christ? What is the Christ? The Christ is the anointed one. He is the one whom God would place His seal of approval. He was the King of kings. That is, there were kings in Israel, but they all fell short. Even the great kings fell short, so that you were constantly to be longing for the greater King who would come. And Peter had put the clues together, and he was right at this point. But he went wrong, in that he missed some major clues. And because of that, he failed to put the whole picture together. The clues that he missed had to do with the fact that the Messiah would not only be one who would come and do what I read from the prophet Daniel, who would reign and all the nations would come to Him and bow before Him. That is the ultimate picture of Messiah. And there will be a day where that is completely true, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, He is universally the King. But in the interim, He is a suffering Messiah, a suffering Christ. And the Scriptures talked frequently about this. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, in chapters 52 and 53, he says things like this. He speaks of the Messiah that He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It's a pretty radically different picture than you get from Daniel. But they're clues that are to be pulled together to arrive at the full person of who Jesus is. And Jesus says in verse 31, Mark says in verse 31, He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That little word must is a very important word because it's essentially saying, look, if you really understand the clues, if the Scriptures are converging together in a central point, then you understand that these things must be true. That Jesus must be rejected. He must be despised. He must suffer. Why? So that He can be the one who carries our transgressions, our sins. To put it bluntly, Isaiah is saying, look, either you and I pay for our sins, or someone else does. God's chosen servant. The Messiah. And this is what Peter had forgotten and left out. And this is why Jesus said Satan. I mean, it's pretty radical. One minute He's commending him, the high point of his life. He's strutting a little bit, got a little confidence. Now He's going to rebuke the Messiah. And Jesus says, you're Satan. Why? Because the devil's scheme in the wilderness, remember when Jesus started His public ministry and He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the devil's scheme was to give Jesus the world, to give Him the universe, so long as He did what? Did a little detour and avoided the cross. Avoid that suffering stuff, Jesus. I mean, you're a far better man than that. You don't need that. You're the Son of God. Just come follow me. And we'll take a detour around the cross. That was the satanic route. And this is critical, folks, because I don't know about you, but I grew up attending church here and there. And if anyone said to me at any point in my life, do you believe in Jesus? I mean, I guarantee I would have said, of course I do. I don't believe in some alternative God. I'm not an atheist. I believe in Jesus. But did I understand the cross and the significance of a suffering Messiah? I was light years away from that. And I would imagine a number of you are as well today. So, Peter is essentially saying to his disciples, by using Peter as an example, Jesus is essentially saying this to his disciples, using Peter as an example, that look, it's important what you profess, but it's much more important what you possess. That is what really controls you in your life, who you are. And look at your life. Do you live a life that speaks of following a Messiah who was a suffering servant? Have you given up your life? Do you deny yourself? And have you taken up your cross and followed Him? Which was a scandalous picture, because in the Roman world, they had seen, no doubt, many, many people. In fact, estimates by this time are that the Romans had crucified around 2,000 Jews. And so they had seen this many times where someone had to pick up the crossbar and carry it to the point of execution. Scandalous death. And he's saying, this should characterize your life. Now, this poses a little bit of a problem for some of you, I would imagine, because you've come to understand that you become a Christian not by anything you do. It's completely by what someone else does, what Jesus has done in His life of obedience and death of obedience and resurrection to glory. It's Jesus' actions, His work, His doing in your place that opens heaven's doors for you. And now it seems like the Bible's saying something very different. And this is where we've got to understand that the Bible doesn't present things in a nice sort of analytical argument all the time. The Bible gives us all the information, but again, we've got to put the clues together. And the Bible makes it very clear, indeed, that a person is saved. That is, heaven's doors open up, you receive forgiveness of sins and freedom in your soul, not through anything you and I do, but through Jesus and simply trusting in Him. But the Bible says that if that is real, if it's genuine, there will be radical implications in a person's life. Look, let me just give you one silly little illustration. If I had a light bulb that worked and it was plugged into a lamp, but it wasn't plugged in, then the light bulb isn't doing anything. But if you plug in the lamp, the light bulb goes on. Now, the light bulb hasn't done anything different. It was just sitting there. But it was connected to the source of electricity. And that changed everything. There was a dramatic reaction. For human beings, we're disconnected from our God. And our coming into connection with our God doesn't have anything to do with us as human beings. But when God connects us, even gives to us the faith to be connected with Him, then there's radical differences. The lights come on and there's real change. That's the picture here. Jesus said, if you really believe that I'm the Christ, then you've also got to believe that I'm a suffering Christ and that you've got to follow after me in that life of suffering. So he's really saying that your words are important, but your life is far more important than your words. They will give credence and credibility to what you say you believe. So let's talk about the suffering and dying that Jesus puts before us. All right? First of all, the necessity of it. The necessity of it. Notice how he pretty much draws everybody in. Jesus calls a big crowd to him as if to say, I'm now going to address not just Peter or even the disciples, but everybody. And then he uses very exclusive language. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save his life. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me. So on and so forth. You get the picture? This is everybody. This doesn't mean that there's sort of two categories of followers of Jesus. There's the really spiritual ones, and we're going to call them disciples. And then there's those who just say they believe in Jesus. He's saying everybody, if anyone would be a follower of Him and say they really believe He's the Christ, then their life must show it forth. Let me give an example of why this is important. Let's say a husband comes to a wife and says, honey, I love you. I love you more than anything else in all of life. And then he proceeds in the way he lives his life to utterly ignore his wife. Even cheats on her. Maybe abuses her. Now, what is a more accurate gauge of reality? Listening to the words of his lips or listening to the words of his life? You see, the context in which words are spoken give reality to them. And that's all Jesus is saying. You're not saved by denying your life. If you really go out and become a martyr, You know, if you become a monk, if you give away all your money, then God will love you. That is not what this is saying. But it's saying if the love is genuine, if there has been a connection to the true source of light and life and love, then there will be reality in a person's life. It's a little interesting that I use the picture of a husband and wife and the possibility of committing adultery because Jesus goes on and calls them. I mean, always ones to use choice words. Jesus calls them a sinful and adulterous generation. Now, this is important because this calls us back to the Old Testament as well. One of the central pictures God used in the Old Testament to talk about sin was adultery. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is that you and I should have no other God but the one true God. The anticipation there is we're tempted to follow all sorts of other things, to give our hearts and allegiance to all sorts of other things. Material possessions, fame and fortune, career, sensuality, pleasure, the acceptance of people to get sort of my identity boosted. I mean, the sky's the limit as to what they are. All of these are things we give ourselves to that the Bible refers to as gods. And Jesus says, as the prophet said in the Old Testament, that when you and I follow those other impulses, rather than denying ourselves, it's like we're committing adultery against our true spouse, which is whom? God. It's like we're really married to Him. And that we've run off and committed adultery against Him. So that's the necessity of it. Secondly, the meaning of it. What is self-denial? Well, it's really what I was just saying. It's thinking about in your heart what it is that pulls you away from God. Now, it's different for all of us. You know, if you put an absolutely moist, beautiful piece of chocolate cake in front of my wife, Ellen, she'd go, "Eh." You put the same piece of succulent chocolate in front of me, and I am frothing at the mouth. I am your slave now. I mean, this is an incredible gift. You see, you and I do not have the same things that pull at us, those same impulses. So for me to deny myself may very well not be the same way that you need to deny yourself. You need to be asking, what is it, God, that vies in the depths of my soul to control me, to pull me away from you? Put it this way, what is it that dulls your excitement for Jesus Christ? A lot of you are, you know, never going to radically turn away from Jesus. But I think I think the evil one is just as pleased by simply neutralizing us. What Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, that they had become lukewarm rather than hot or cold. It's that proverbial frog in the kettle. If you put him into warm water, he will just slow and turn up the heat. He will slowly boil himself to death. But if you put him into hot water, he will leap out quickly. And so you need to be asking yourself those kind of questions. And then it means living your life day by day by leaning against those things, denying those things. And that's sort of being the tombstone of your life. Athanasius, a great leader of the early church, on his tombstone it says, "Contra mundo," against the world. That's the idea. It's not that we hate the physical world, but that all of the things that are used to pull us away from God, we need to hate them and live in opposition to them. Now, why does he do this? Why should Jesus say, deny yourself? Now, I don't know about you. This is very important. I don't know about you, but all too often I hear pleas like this in the Bible. Deny yourself, Leo. Give up your life. Take up your cross and follow me. And if I'm honest, in my heart of hearts, I'll say, but that just sounds crummy. You know, particularly living in America, there's just so many opportunities. And you're asking me to throw it all away? Jesus, this is so critical. Jesus is essentially saying this. He is not saying, be stoic. Give up all those things because that's right, and you should simply be right and good and moral. Or he's also not saying, give up all those things because you owe me. You know, you've messed up your life and look at all I've done and now you owe me. So give it up. That's backdoor works righteousness. Why should we deny ourselves? Well, it is the right thing. But there's more than that. There is reward given. Do you see the reward language used here in this passage? Verse 35. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you see the either or being presented to you here? Here's the point. Jesus says, deny now. In a radical, repetitive way, deny the lesser good for the far greater good. It's delayed gratification. You know, it's not eating the crumbs at this point so that later on you will be able to eat the feast that is laid before you at the banquet table of the Lord Jesus Christ. He also uses investment language for our financial world. This is appropriate. I mean, just think about it. Why would you invest now, systematically, on a day-by-day basis, pouring your investment into a business that is doomed to go bankrupt, so that at the very day you need it, at your retirement, where all your plans are supposed to be laid out well before you, you have nothing? That's the picture here. He's saying, use your mind and understand that there is a life of denial now. Delayed gratification, but oh, just wait. Now, very quickly, how do we develop this kind of life? First of all, very quickly, learn from the blind man. It is not a coincidence that he heals this blind man right before Peter's profession of faith. He's saying to those of you that are non-Christians, to those of you that have not yet come to Jesus Christ, you're blind. And no, you shouldn't feel badly about that. You should recognize that your blindness means you cannot see things correctly. You don't mind the things of God. But you need to come to Jesus for Him to open your eyes so that you can see Him. But for all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, did you notice the double healing here? He partially heals the man. It's a unique miracle in that respect. But then the man says, Jesus says, what do you see? And he says, well, I see people, but they look like trees walking around. And as if to say, even though we have had our eyes opened and we are, quote, saved, we still functionally are blind. And every day we need to learn from the blind man and beg Jesus to open our eyes. Secondly, not only do we need to learn from the blind man, we need to live at the cross. When he told Peter, Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men, think of what he was telling him. Because Peter was right in his theology in so many ways, but what did he miss? He missed the centrality of the cross. That you and I cannot make it on our own. We are all like sheep who have gone astray. And we need to come back to the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and lay our feet, lay ourselves at His feet, giving thanks for what He has done for us. Luther put it this way. He said, discipleship is not limited to what you comprehend. It must transcend all comprehension. Plunge into the deep waters beyond your comprehension. He said, behold, this is the way of the cross. Jesus is saying, jump into the waters. Don't just come up to the pool and test it with your feet. Plunge yourself into the waters of the gospel. Live at the foot of the cross. And then, finally, long for the greater reward. Long for the greater reward. Learn from the blind man every day. Live at the foot of the cross every day. But then long for the greater reward. Here's the point. You and I, at every turn seemingly, are tempted to not deny ourselves, or to put it differently, to live our life for the temporal, the short-term reward. God, I want out of this marriage because it's crummy, frankly, and I want peace now. Jesus says, deny yourself. Long for the greater reward. God, I know that I am not supposed to give my life for my job, but look at the world. If I don't give myself in terms of my time and my energy to this in an obsessive way, then I will not get ahead. He says, deny yourself and trust in the greater reward that lies beyond. The life that is truly life. And of course, the greater reward is Jesus. That's what you see when you get into heaven. You get to be with Him. And all of the things in life, all the clues of life that spoke peace and life and joy to you come to their full fruition in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. And I'm sorry I've gone so long. Elders, rebuke me after the service. Okay? This past week, we had the joy of going to Fiddler on the Roof with my mother-in-law, who's in town with us. And Fiddler on the Roof, this brought back so many great memories from when I was real little. I remember with my sister singing, Wonder of Wonders, Miracles, Sunrise, Sunset. You remember all these? Okay, now you think I'm really weird. But it was a great musical. But afterwards, I was reflecting and comparing and contrasting it with my favorite musical, which is Les Miserables, many of you have seen. Here's the difference. Of course, Fiddler on the Roof is about a Jewish family living under the Tsar's government in Russia and the oppression they face. The first act is joyful, upbeat, jubilant. All the songs I remember were in the first act. Tradition, Matchmaker, Matchmaker, all those, they're right there in the first act. The second act, it gets really depressing and discouraging. And, one daughter marries and goes off to Siberia. Another daughter marries a Gentile, and the father utterly rejects her, pretends she's dead and won't talk to her anymore. And then the Tsar comes in with his government and throws them out of their town. And it ends that way. It ends just like that. It doesn't end with a happy ending. Les Mis, on the other hand, begins with the title, The Miserable Ones. The treachery of life in a fallen world. And yet when Jean Valjean is touched by grace, by the grace of the bishop, his life then becomes an instrument of transformation and grace. And it ends just the opposite. It begins on a sour note and begins on an upbeat note where Jean Valjean is taken by the hand into glory as the band of those who've preceded him begin to sing. You know what they're singing? They're singing words from the prophet Isaiah that speak of the glory that is to come when Messiah has fully come. And my favorite words, and I close with this, are at the end of Act 1, where all these various strains of activity are coming together, and Jean Valjean says this. He says, another day, or one more day, another destiny on this never-ending road to Calvary. The cross. Did he live a great life in this life? No, he did not. In human terms. But he lived a life of increasing sweetness and joy on this never-ending road to Calvary as he took up his cross and followed the Savior wherever he went. You and I need to come to the point where we recognize that is the only road. All other roads, other than the road of denial of our own self and taking up our cross and following Jesus, all other roads only lead to the unhappy ending, where life scatters and all of those problems, they don't come together in joy. But life fractures. That's the picture that Jesus lays before you. So, who is Jesus? Let's pray. And would you stand together? Our Savior, we need so desperately to live our lives learning from the blind man, living at the foot of the cross and longing longing for the greater reward, the reward of being with You, Lord Jesus. Grant us the discipline. Grant us the protection from the evil one. Grant us all that we need to persevere in this way, Lord, that we might know the life that is truly life on this never-ending road to Calvary. Lift high the cross among us now. In Jesus' name.